The greetings. We were talking about God's law last Sabbath day. It seems like many people in the world, whether referring to physical law or spiritual law, thinks it's done away with or should be. In our physical society, we've been hearing about defund the police, get rid of prisons and jails, that the problem is the prison and the jails and the policemen. It's that old law. But we realize that that won't work, that God is a God of law, a God that does not believe in chaos and confusion and anarchy. Yes, God's way of life is a law of love, a law of give. So when one breaks the law, the human law of the land, there's a penalty. And when one breaks God's spiritual law, there is a penalty. Let's turn over to 1 John, the third chapter. First John, the third chapter, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Jesus said, "In the last time, the love of many would wax cold because of lawlessness would abound." And as we think about God's law and how important it is, what would happen if indeed people were right that there was no law? What would happen? Well, one thing is, why would you be trying, this world, why is it trying to get anyone saved? Because if sin is a transgression of the law, which makes you a sinner and needing a Savior, if there's no law, then there's no sin. Because sin is a transgression, the breaking of the law. So Christ is unneeded if the law is done away with. If the law is something bad, why did he ever give it to start with? But if we realize God's law is a law of love, of love. The first four commandments tell us how to have love towards God. And the last six tell us how to have love towards our fellow man. So Jesus said, when he was asked about what are the great commandment, he replied to them that you'll love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being. And then he said the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on this principle, on this God attitude, is what the whole law of God is based upon. That's why we have law, because it's the loving thing for personal relationships, how we express that love to one another, that care, that concern. Years ago, when our former association was going off track and watering down the law of God and finally doing away with the law of God, they were emphasizing grace, that you can't earn your salvation, and no one can earn salvation. But, and it is a free gift. The local elder at that time, when he was approached by that, he said, "We've always taught that salvation is a free gift. It's God's mercy, his grace." But he says the Bible reveals that there is a holy, righteous standard that we must live by. So it seems that in a lot of people's minds, it's this thing of either law or grace, faith or works. It seems that the carnal mind doesn't understand that it's law and grace, that it's faith and works, that it goes together in harmony and in unity. As we think about these things, it seems that some religious people have the idea that the God of the Old Testament was the Father, and he was harsh and uncaring, and he had this horrible law. But then Jesus, the Son of God, came in the New Testament, and here he is, love. And he knows about that old law, and he dies and does away with it. But this idea couldn't be any further from the truth. So they kind of contrast, you know, that law is a bad thing. As I think about people and stuff and contrast, that contrast, wouldn't that be a huge, gigantic contrast between the Father and the Son? But in John 1:1, it says that they are the same, that they've always been together. And the Scripture reveals that they've always worked in unity and harmony and love and care. You know, Jesus Christ always honored his Father and obeyed him. And the father loved the son and said, "Behold, my beloved son." So as I think about this subject, I think about a scripture that I read to you earlier, that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Now, if you think about Moses and a prophet like unto him, who do you think it would be? Do you think it would be Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel? Who would that prophet be? They said that Ezra kind of put the Old Testament together, and if there was, say, a place name that needed to be changed, he would change it or whatnot. And he puts in there that, and he's one here at the end of the Old Testament that said, in parentheses or whatnot, that that prophet has not yet arisen to this day. So it may come to a surprise to a lot of people. In the New Testament, we find out that that prophet is Jesus Christ. Now, so many people's view of law and grace being on opposite ends and antagonistic with each other, law or grace, they might find that hard to understand, how that Jesus Christ is like Moses and how Moses is like Jesus Christ. They may turn to a scripture like, for instance, John, the first chapter, John 1. In John 1, let's look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's interesting here in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has declared him. So a lot of people don't understand, even though God, as we heard in the sermonette, used Moses to codify the law had already been in existence. It was already in existence before the old covenant was made with ancient Israel. Let's look over in the book of James. We were there during the sermonette as well. James, the first chapter. And let's look at verse 25. In James 1, verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." I think one church leader said that James was a book of straw because he believed in faith only. He didn't believe in any works. But as you can see here, it says that God's law is a law of liberty. It's something good. And then if we look on in chapter 2 of James here, and if we look at verse 8, he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." So notice this law is not only a law of liberty, it's also called a royal law. And then again in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Notice verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So law, mercy, judgment. And if you look at a couple scriptures before we just read there, above verse 12, it's talking and pointing out that the law he's showing here is a spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. It says, do not murder, do not commit adultery. So this is a good law. So Jesus' message came that he didn't say that the law was bad, because the law is good, it's spiritual, it's a wonderful law which we just read, but he realized that all have sinned. That's what it says there in Romans. All have sinned. And because we have sinned, we have all come underneath the death penalty. So Jesus also taught a wonderful principle about God's mercy, that we can be forgiven. He says, repent and believe the gospel, faith and repentance. But Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. Why would you do away with something that gives you the abundant life, that makes you happy, that makes life work right. When you follow God's laws, life goes well. When you break God's laws, life goes bad. So Jesus actually came to intensify it, to magnify it, to show that it has to be of the spirit, it has to be of the mind, not just only the outward doing of it. Let's turn over to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Isaiah 42. As we look at Isaiah 42, let's look at verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. I think the old King James probably says magnify it. So he's going to make it even more honorable. He's even going to go down to the thoughts and intent of the heart. We've discussed at times about how Mr. Armstrong told his daughter to quit reading her books from the library so much, because they were thinking it was hurting and harming her eyesight. And so a short time later, there she was in the chair reading a book. And he said, I told you not to do that, didn't I? She said, no, Daddy, you said not to bring one home from the library. I borrowed this from a friend. She followed the exact letter of the law, but she did not follow the spiritual intent. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to write that spiritual law in our hearts, in our minds. Let's look over at Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5. And here in verse 20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They may have looked good on the outside. He compared them to tombs. But he said on the inside, though, they were stinking. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So he intensifies it, going beyond just actually murdering someone. But even if we hate someone, if we're angry with someone without a cause. He goes on in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he goes on to show that he did magnify it. He magnified it. But Christ came to magnify the law. Where maybe a lot of people, well, they don't really believe that, do they? They think it's been done away with. But as you think a little bit about Moses and Jesus, how that they are similar, just think about when Moses was born, all the little baby boys were supposed to be put to death in Egypt. And we know the story of how he was put in a basket and put in the water for Pharaoh's daughter to find. And we know in the time of Jesus Christ, how that King Herod heard about Jesus being born, and he sent out a decree to kill all the little boys 2 years old or under. So here Moses was in Egypt and fled from Egypt. Here Jesus then, his father Joseph was warned to take him to Egypt. But both cases were cases of deliverance. So Moses was a pretty special prophet. As you read through the scriptures, different prophets, they would receive messages from God. They might receive a vision or a dream, like Daniel. But Moses was special because God actually talked to Moses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. See, he knew him face to face. They talked to one another. They were actually friends. Jesus and God were friends. Let's turn over to Exodus 33, verse 11. In Exodus 33, verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, you may want to hold your place here for later on or come back to it later on, but I would like to skip on back to the New Testament now. But this is the place here where I was telling you about Ezra, you know, an editorial comment that that prophet hadn't arisen yet. Now let's look at Acts 3. In Acts, the third chapter, let's look at verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things and whatever he says you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And he's pointing out here that up above that it's Jesus Christ, if you look at verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So it would probably surprise many people to realize that, you know, Jesus Christ was truly that prophet like unto Moses. Because so many times I think people have the concept that Moses and Jesus are opposites. Let's see. I want to turn back to Acts. I just saw here my note and see what it says. Acts 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So he's pointing out to him here, this is Stephen's address to the council, that that prophet was Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, he goes on, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the ones who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We see each of these two men as we look at them and everything. Each were involved in the making of a covenant. We know Moses was used as an instrument with God between, you know, the children of Israel. When God thundered the Ten Commandments down on Mount Sinai, and it was a spectacular sight, better than the 4th of July that's coming up, the people were so afraid, they said, Moses, you talk to God and tell us what he has to say, and we'll listen to you. Well, Moses was used as a mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ, as we know, is the mediator of the new covenant. Now let's look at that new covenant over in Hebrews 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And back to chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. We realize that the old covenant was promises of physical inheritance, a physical promised land, where you and I have better promises of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Again, many people, though, thought that the problem, just like many in the world today, that the problem was the law of God. But here in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, it reveals that the law wasn't the problem, but you and I, carnal individuals, are the problem without God's Holy Spirit leading and directing us and guiding us. That we have to have a different mind. We have to have the power of God. The law is not bad, but it's human beings not being led by God that are making the mistakes. Here we look at verse 6 of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault, notice this, with them, the people, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." Yes, we have the same law, only magnified in the Spirit, but there are other similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ other than being involved in the making of a covenant. Whenever you think about meekness, Jesus Christ was the meekest person who had ever lived. His way of life is a good life that produces the abundant life, a happy life, a joyous life. Let's see what he has to say in Matthew 11 about the meekness of God. Matthew 11, verse 28. In Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's way of life is a blessed life, a life that fills us with joy and peace and happiness. Joy fills us with a hope for tomorrow. But today there are many false religious teachers that are teaching that you can have liberty without law. There's even human people in physical governments is teaching a way of lawlessness, and it won't work. And it won't work spiritually either. Notice what the Apostle Peter said over in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And down in verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So true liberty is in keeping of God's law. Now, This parallel also applies to Moses as well as to Jesus Christ. Notice out that Moses is also described as a meek person over Numbers 12, verse 3. In Numbers 12, the third chapter, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So a comparison between Jesus Christ and Moses, how they were both humble individuals. Many years ago in the church, we'd hear a lot of sermons about government and be careful about speaking against God's government. And back then, it was pretty serious too. And here's one of the examples that was given about Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron started speaking against Moses' leadership. And God was very mad. Verse 1 said, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." God was listening if they were speaking against an individual that God had appointed to office. And God called them on the carpet. God told them this. In verse 6, he said, "Now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. Why then, and he sees the form of the Lord, the Eternal, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was upon them, and Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Miriam became leprous as white as snow. And so Aaron begs Moses, "Speak to her, speak to God for her." And Moses does. Moses is forgiving. And he says, "God, please heal her. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Please heal her." And the Eternal said, "I will, but she's going to bear this shame for 7 days outside of the camp." So we can see there a comparison between Jesus and Moses and why he would say, "A prophet like unto me." We know that even Jesus there at his baptism heard the Father's voice saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He is in that close personal contact and relationship with God the Father. As we think back again to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and we think about the religious leaders he was dealing with in his days, there seemed to be an outward religion. They weren't actually practicing the Old Testament laws and stuff like they should be applied. For instance, on the Sabbath, they wanted to make it a bondage. I think it was 63 or 60-some things that you could or could not do on the Sabbath day. They had a lot of physical things they wanted to do, which they felt made them righteous and made them more than other people. It was kind of a physical religion without substance. They were, for instance, doing something they ought to do, tithing. And it talks like they would even take little leaves and count out. 9 leaves for me, 1 for you. 9 leaves for me, 1 leaf for you. And I heard one person say one time, "Why not take a great big pile? You know, be a little generous instead of being so nitpicky," as we would say. But Jesus has something to say about that in Matthew 23, verse 23, and how the religious leaders of that day were. In Matthew 23, verse 23, let's read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." They were play-acting. They were pretending. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self and judgment. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So one of the things he pointed out here is that when you talk about law, how many people think about and they say the law is done away with? Would they say that justice should be done away with? That mercy should be done away with? That faith should be done away with? Jesus said this was some of the weightier matters of the law. So Jesus believed in justice, mercy, and faith. Moses also believed in justice, mercy, and faith. Let's turn over to Exodus, the 18th chapter. Here Israel is in the wilderness, perhaps a few million people, and you can imagine they didn't have God's Spirit. You can imagine all the personal conflicts that they would have with one another that needed to be resolved. So they would go to Moses. He said they start early in the morning, start in the morning and go to the evening to have justice. Well, about this period of time, his father-in-law, Jethro, came, and his wife and his sons, Moses' wife and sons, the father-in-law brought them to meet with him out there in the wilderness. And Jethro was really pleased with all that he's heard, how God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. And they seemed to have a very close relationship with each other, the father-in-law and Moses. And so he watched Moses one day, starting in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Can you imagine to have your court case having to stand from morning to evening? Can you imagine Moses being there all that time? So when his father-in-law saw that, he saw that that was a problem for the people and for Moses. He says, "Why are you doing this?" in verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws." But he pointed out, the father-in-law, that this is too much for him and too much for the people. And he gave wise counsel. It's recorded in the Bible what he should do. He says in verse 19, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that they may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the ways in which they must walk and the work they must do." Now, as a side note, just think about this. The covenant wasn't finished until Exodus, the 24th chapter. This was before the old covenant. This was before the Ten Commandments were thundered down at Mount Sinai, and still God's statutes and laws were in effect and in force. He says, "And you shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." But he says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people," notice this, "select able men." 1 point, able men. Number two, people that fear God. Number three, men of truth. And number four, hating covetousness. You know, they're not in it for the money. They're in it for God's truth. And place such of them to be overrulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So what he says, the simple ones, the ruler of ten can handle the simple, you know, questions. As they get more difficult, they might have to go up to the ruler over 50s, then over hundreds or thousands. And if it's something major, then of course, it'll be brought to you. And Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. So Moses was in agreement with Jesus Christ about judgment. So we could kind of say, as we looked at what Moses did and these people, kind of like the Supreme Court, the court of the land, applying God's law. Mr. Armstrong talked years ago, as we know, before a lawyer's group of lawyers, and his point out to him that the Bible is a book of law, a book of law. How to apply God's law. Yes, had to be people of character. Well, Jesus also mentioned not only judgment, but he mentioned mercy. And Moses was a merciful person. Moses was a friend of God. He talked with him face to face, and no doubt he learned mercy from God. Now, over in Exodus 25, this is talking about the building of the tabernacle, the tent, the Ark of the Covenant, and different things. It says over in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And as you read down through here, he starts off talking about, and it says in verse 9, "according to the pattern that I showed you." And then he tells them then how to build this ark, the dimensions of the ark and everything. "You shall overlay it with pure gold. You shall cast four rings for it, so that they could put staves or sticks, you know, through to carry it." It had to be carried by poles. It says that you shall put in this ark of testimony, which I give you. And what was put in there was the Ten Commandments. And at one time, if I remember correctly, there was the jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Later on, those two things turned up missing, but the Ten Commandments were there, right inside the ark. The Book of the Covenant was on the outside of the ark. Don't know exactly how it had a little pouch or what, but it was on the outside. But over this ark, though, it says there was a mercy seat. Verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." And of course, we realize and have heard about the cherubims there with their wings stretched over this mercy seat. And of course, these things were patterned after things that he saw, you know, of God's place in heaven. So it goes to show that even with the law and everything, God realized that you and I were weak, that we would fail, that we would sin, and that we would need mercy. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10. It says, at that time here in Chronicles, "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and they had come out of Egypt." So the Ten Commandments was what was put on the inside of the ark underneath the mercy seat. And Moses believed in mercy. Let's turn over to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. It says they're talking about Israel. They were not granted God's Holy Spirit. And I used to think that I would be different from the people back then. But I found out later on that I'm exactly the same as them. But with God's added Holy Spirit, like you, we're able to start changing, taking on God's character. But here is how the carnal mind is described in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people." A stiff-necked people. And what this chapter is talking about, Moses had gone up to the mountain to get, you know, the stones of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 31, the last verse is saying there, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And he said, Moses delayed coming down. So he was there for a while. So what did the people do? They did not have faith. They didn't see this physical human being, Moses. So they told Aaron, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do know not what has become of him. How many thousands of perhaps of God's people said pretty much the same thing when Mr. Armstrong died? You know, where is Mr. Armstrong? You know, let's go and have other gods. Let's go to another religion. Let's do away with the law of God. Let's do away with the Sabbath day. So Aaron told him, break off the golden earrings in your ears. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron took the gold and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They forgot the true God that quick. They were following a man. I heard a sermon many years ago, Coattail Religion. Don't know much about the sermon, don't remember much, but I remember the title. We have to have our own personal relationship with God. It has to be real within us. We have to have it on the inside, in our minds, so we're following God. We're not just following a man. We're looking to the Bible to see what it says, and that's what we base our belief in, our faith in, our works in, is what God says. People say, well, what would Jesus do? And that's what we need to say. But we need to go to the Bible to find out what Jesus would do. So they made this calf. And it says, they built an altar. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. Isn't that what people who have done when they've left God's truth, they may follow another entity called God? And they may even proclaim these different and special days, Feast of the Eternal. Then they rose early the next day, and then they started the special peace offerings. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Notice what God tells Moses. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you, of you, a great nation. Let me just wipe out Israel, and then it'll be the congregation of Moses. I'll start again with you. Moses didn't get puffed up like a little banyan rooster and start striking. Wow, God is going to use me for a nation now. He loved Israel. It says that he pleaded in verse 11 with the Lord and said, Lord, why do your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn away your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore of your own self. Instead of them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And this land, all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said to Moses, which he said he would do to the people. So Moses had mercy. He knew that God was a great God of mercy. Yes. Moses cared so much for Israel at times, and he interceded and pleaded so much for them that he told God, Father, please forgive Israel. Have mercy on them. If not, blot my name out. Blot my name out of your book. Yeah, it says here in Numbers 14, it says, and again, he's pleading for him, and he says in verse 6, 15, now if you will kill these people with one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because you, the Eternal, was not able to bring these people to the land which he swore to give them. Therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you forgive this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So Moses at times even said, you know, if not, then blot my name out of your book. What did Jesus Christ have to say about this kind of love for a person that would lay down his life for the little flock? You know, it's interesting that even though Moses was taught to be a king in Egypt, you know, was brought up in the royal palace, taught the Gentiles ways of doing things, of leading, but yet Jesus says we're not supposed to be like these Gentile rulers. He took Moses out into the wilderness and made him a shepherd to lead sheep for 40 years. And, you know, you lead. You don't drive sheep. God's servants and leadership people who lead, not try to drive the little flock around. Being willing to lay down their life for the little flock, it says in John 15. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Jesus Christ did for the little flock. He not only was willing, but he did lay down his life. The scripture I was looking for earlier is Exodus 32:32 that talks about this. And here Moses is pleading for Israel, and he says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken. So Moses loved those little sheep, that little flock, that much. Moses didn't make excuses for the sins. He acknowledged the sins, but he knew that God was a God of mercy. It may surprise some, but Moses was also a man of faith. A man of faith. You can see the various qualities and stuff that Jesus and Moses shared. He said, you know, judgment, mercy, and faith. And if you will, over, and Mr. Knott covered a lot of this today also in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 27. This faith chapter. Well, let's go up. I'd like to start instead of there. I'd like to go up to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured to see in him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover in the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So you can see that scripture that Jesus gave, I think it's Matthew 23:23, justice, mercy, and faith. Moses and Jesus Christ were just alike on it. And as we saw there, Moses did not take Egypt with him. He forsook Egypt. He went into the wilderness and he learned God's way of leadership. He tried to deliver Israel, when he killed the Egyptian, but found out that he, of his own physical strength, could not lead Israel out of Egypt. God trained him for 40 years in the wilderness, and then God used him as his instrument in leading Israel out of Egypt. The religious leaders of Jesus' day made the law pretty much something that was hollow, empty shell. It was just only outward appearance. But Jesus Christ, though, just like you had Moses learn to be a shepherd, look at King David, he was a shepherd. So there must be a lot of lessons for leaders that they can learn by being shepherds. And Jesus himself calls himself what? The Good Shepherd. And I read to you over and over, fear not, little flock. So let's look at John 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So Jesus Christ is a shepherd. He shepherds his flock. Yes, Moses was trained in Egypt, but he had to be brought out into the wilderness to learn how to do it God's way. Yes, Moses was humbled, and Jesus Christ was humble. Moses was the humblest man of his day. Jesus Christ was the humblest man that ever lived. They both had that close relationship with each other. Both spoke to God the Father. Now, Moses got a very special privilege. All Israel got to see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, but Moses wanted to see God's glory. He says, I want to see your glory. And God explained to him that you can't look on my face in glory. You would die. So in Exodus 33, he has a way that God can show him the backside as he passes by. The story's over in Exodus 33. Verse 18 says, please show me your glory. In verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So my idea of that is, you know, it must have been kind of like, I don't know if it's, like it says, a cleft. There is a rock wall there, but it had a little bit of an opening there. So that God, as he starts to pass by, can put his hand on that lookout hole where he won't see his face. When he gets by, remove his hand and he can see his back parts, his back. He says, then I'll take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So it says, so the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. So it's interesting to note, too, in our former association, they came to the point where, I just say, it seemed to me like they thought of God as a blob or something. Maybe they didn't, but somehow they believed in a Trinity, and somehow you had the Holy Ghost, you had the Son, the Father, and somehow they're all whipped up together or something. Because they're all one, three and one, and one and three. You look confused, everybody is. And instead of realizing, like it said right here, that God has a body, he has a face, he has a back, he has a hand, but we're in his image. And of course, God said, and we read earlier, that God spoke face to face with Moses as with a friend. So it really surprised many people in the world. Who was the being that Moses dealt with? You and I in the church realize that the God of the Old Testament, the YHWH, was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. And many people don't understand that. I know talking at times with someone that believes in the sacred names, they call it, you've got to say God's name in Hebrew. And the one guy I was talking to one time, I said, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. I know, but then YHWH is the Father. I said, no, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. You know, the name may apply to both, the eternal, the ever-living one. Notice what it says in John 5, verse 36. John 5, verse 36. I should say verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So this YHWH, this God of the Old Testament that passed by Moses there, was Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, whenever he saw him up on the mountain and everything, at the end of the Old Covenant is being ratified and confirmed and everything, Moses and the elders and different ones went up on the mountain, and they had a supper there. And I kind of wonder if that was kind of like a type of the wedding supper that we'll have when Jesus Christ returns at the marriage of the Lamb. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That was Jesus Christ, that God of the Old Testament, a God of law and order, but a God of also love and mercy. They all fit. They're all hand in hand. They're all together. Whenever Jesus told them about the great commandments and everything and what they should do, he was actually quoting Moses. Notice here, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. See, that was the first great commandment. And now, let's see here, I think I got down Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. Let's see, I don't see what I was looking for here. But anyways, he brings out, and it's quoted too, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But yet, Jesus Christ quoted Moses, but yet, as we know, Jesus Christ, the Word, was the one that gave him the Father's Word. He was quoting his own self. Well, we are about out of time. Let's turn over, I guess we need to conclude, let's turn over to Revelation 15. And let's look at verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So this song, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Many people don't realize that it's not law or grace, but it's law and grace. It's not faith or works, but it's faith and works. So Moses and Jesus rarely were friends. And Jesus was a prophet that was raised up like unto Moses. He had that first personal encounter. He was the Son of God, face to face with his heavenly Father. He supported the laws of God, but yet he taught mercy and grace. He preached the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, faith and repentance. So, little flock, we too need to be like Moses, and we need to be like Jesus Christ. We need to be the friends of God.